Well, all right, here we are once again at Pastor B's kitchen table, the place we break it up, chop it up, and put it back together again. You know why we call it the kitchen table? Because when I was growing up, anything worth value, anything that was serious, we didn't talk about it in the den or in the garage. We talked about it at the kitchen table. And so we got a very special guest today was at the kitchen table, Brother Vocab Malone. Vocab, will you say hello to the kitchen table audience?
Hey, I'm just glad to be here, Pastor. Thanks for the invitation and kitchen table. I kind of wish I had something to eat from that kitchen table, but just had to make do with my water.
Amen, amen, amen. Vocab Malone, tell us a little bit, brother, about who you are and what ministry you have.
Sure. Well, I'm originally from Columbus, Ohio, and I was a city boy raised in the city, and so my experience and background, comes from that, and went out to Phoenix, Arizona to go to Bible college, and I just ended up staying and then went to seminary and all that kind of stuff and jumped online is to start blogging, and I would blog about my experiences regarding street evangelism, and over time it morphed more and more into apologetics with the evangelism. And then I picked up some radio experience along the way and jumped on YouTube and then put out a couple books, and they're all related to contextualized apologetics, how to talk to people about different issues that come up in those contexts. And some of the specific issues I deal with are things that pop out from the conscious community, such as Hebrew Israelism. But really, it's about the gospel. And I'm just trying to do the 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, which is pull down strongholds or those thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. And so that's where some of my ministry comes in. But really, it's all about the gospel, not just what we're opposed to, but along the way, we do have to challenge and counter some of the negative ideas the culture throws at us.
Amen. Amen. Very poignant point. Now, if for those that are viewing and have heard that word for the very first time, can you tell what an apologist is?
Sure, yeah. So it's not like a church office, laid out like a shepherd or an elder is. But it's something that comes from a verse, especially in Peter's epistle, the first one, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, always be prepared to give a defense or an answer. And that Greek word for defense or answer is apologia, or apologia is usually how we say it. And apologetics is the art and science or discipline of giving that answer. So it's the defense, the explanation, the clarification, the vindication of the message of the Christian gospel. And so that includes positive apologetics, which is the Bible gives evidence that it's true because XYZ. And then there's also polemics or maybe negative apologetics. Mormonism is false because XYZ. And then there's the defensive element that relates to an atheist says this about this Old Testament passage. Here's why that's. Here's a good explanation or understanding, or here's why that's wrong. So multifaceted things, and usually people specialize. So I don't cover everything. I don't claim to cover everything. I cover some things, and they're sort of specialized things. They're a little obscure to some people, some of the stuff that I cover.
Brother, well, praise God for you. Let's talk about an area for a moment. Let's talk about African presence in the Old Testament. Because one of the things that people of African descent oftentimes or falsely assume that there's no place, there was no presence in the Bible. Can we spend a little time just based on your research and your study? What have you discovered?
Well, I mean, hey, I'm going off of other people's work, So I don't want to say that I discovered something, right? You know what I mean? I just want to make that clear. I'm following great thinkers and writers and author the best I can in my ability. You know what I mean? But within that, there's some important considerations, some very important considerations, Pastor Hamilton. And you, Pastor B, should I be calling you Pastor B?
Hey, brother, either way, Pastor B, Pastor Hamilton, it's
Okay,
whatever. It's fine,
because
my brother.
I look behind and all of a sudden I see Pastor B. Now I hope no one misinterprets that as Pastor BS. I'm
Won't that
sorry.
be the first one ever say it? No.
I'm
They
just, if you
never
see the sign,
Pastor B's, yeah.
I don't see that apostrophe, brother.
Yeah, we gotta fix it up. There it is.
Okay. You're, my bad. I got you. Okay. No, I'm just messing. But sorry about that. But so when we come to the Old Testament, there's a couple things we want to point out with and help people to see. One is that the Bible from its beginning is about all of us. And you know, Adam and Eve, you think about them, that's everyone's mama and papa. And Adam even calls Eve the mother of all living, and he's referring there to humankind there. And that truth is reiterated in the New Testament about the Old Testament when Paul's before the Greeks, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and he says he's made us all from one blood, that one man, Adam. So it's like, hey, yeah, I'm a Jew and you're Greeks, but Jesus is going to judge the whole world. And so this is for you too. You know, we're not from some separate lineage or something like that, right? And, you know, there's been racial theories of the Bible that are incorrect that have actually tried to do that. Oh, this group of people came from a pre-Adamic race, or they've came from a degraded form of humanity. There's been all kinds of racist theories, but that's not the message of scripture. And so within that, you see that right away in Genesis 1. And Romans 5 affirms, of course, regarding the Old Testament, that through Adam, sin came to us all. So that's the state we find us in. So this is kind of the big picture here now. But now it's not before long that things go really bad. You see Genesis 6, the flood, but then you see Genesis 12, and you have Yahweh, the one true God, calling out from among the peoples, most likely in a land that would be understood to be basically modern day Iraq, is where I believe it seems to him was called out of from amongst those peoples, right? And he's called to go to someplace else that God's going to show him. But here's the reason I'm doing a little bit of this big picture stuff real quick is because in that, God says to Abram, who became Abraham through God's name change, through you, I'm going to bless all the families on earth, all the tribes of the earth, all peoples on the earth. There's different ways to interpret all clans of the earth. So everybody, it's going to be through you that I'm going to do this, but there's an intention and a purpose. So God is not just, I'm going to give you a lot of cattle, Abraham, and call it a day. There's a reason. And ultimately, it's because the Messiah will be produced through this line. And then you go to the end of the book. So we were just at Genesis. Then you go to the end of the book and you see in Revelation 5, it says, worshiping the Lamb at the throne there. So essentially worshiping the triune God. What do you have? You have all nations, peoples, tribe, tongue, kindred, some translations say. Everybody singing a song to the Lamb for what he has done and who he is. And so you see it all come full circle. And we get something even better than the Garden of Eden. We have this heavenly city that has a garden in the middle with God as the light source. And it's a beautiful picture. And that's the Christian message. But we can't get there without Jesus. We can't get there without the gospel. But that's important to understand, first of all. Then we start looking at maybe our individual forebears. And, you know, when you talk about the Old Testament, you're not talking about something that's happening in Europe. And that's not just to say that. It's also not happening, you know, in ancient China. It's not happening in ancient Japan. It's not happening in North America. It's happening in a certain place of the world, sometimes called the ancient Near East. So you have, you know, Mesopotamia, for example. So you've got these areas of the world right there. And of course, part of this overall picture, a lot of it, as far as what we see explicitly mentioned, especially in the Old Testament, it's also in Africa. A lot of what we now understand to be, especially the continent of North Africa. Now, a lot of these modern names don't always translate 100% to ancient names, but try to understand in general what we're talking about here. And it doesn't take long to see, first of all, in the table of nations, Genesis chapter 10,
Ten, right.
you have Noah with these sons, and this one of the sons of Ham, Cush, settles in the land that is now understood to be Africa. And the name Ham, we understand it to mean hot or warm. And so there's an interesting discussion with all this stuff. Does that relate to the area he went to, or perhaps something more to do with actual skin tone or features, or perhaps both? And there's debate about that. But nonetheless, one of the sons' name is Cush, and his descendants go south of Egypt, west of the Nile River. And then over time, you're going to see it go from Cush to being referred to as Ethiopia. And sometimes this produces confusion where you get from Cushite to Ethiopian. And even when it says Ethiopia, sometimes in the text, it's not referring just to the modern borders of Ethiopia. It's sometimes referring to a much larger region that would include, for example, the Sudan. And so all that's going on, but nonetheless, this is all stuff in the biblical text. And it's not before long, I mentioned Abraham being called out. Well, eventually, where do his sons go? They go into Egypt, which of course is North Africa, and they spend 400 some years there. I believe it's 430 years, and it's not all bad 430 years. A lot of it is actually good. So Egypt is seen as this harbor in a way. And that's why they ended up there in the first place, right? There was a famine, and God brought Joseph there. That was very intentional. Genesis 50:20. You meant this for bad, but yeah, God meant it for good, is what he tells his brothers. And notice, where does God have him be sold into? He has him be sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, of course, his descendants end up actually becoming slaves again in Egypt, but they're rescued out of that. But it's not like the Bible has a permanent axe to grind against Egypt. And let me just show you what I mean real quick here. Right now, we're just kind of geographically centering the story in an ancient Near Eastern African context. Well, Deuteronomy 23:7 is a very interesting passage in the surrounding verses. These are verses for who is able to enter into what's called the assembly of Yahweh, or the congregation of Yahweh. It's not just those who are sort of traveling or within the borders, but it's for those who are able to participate in full covenantal life of worship. And it says that, hey, don't abhor the Edomites. Don't be hating, and I'm paraphrasing a little here, on the Egyptians. Wow. And one of the reasons it says for the Edomites is they're your brother, because it's descendants of Esau. And it says for the Egyptians, because you were once a stranger in their land.
Right.
So Egypt is not just seen as a place of bondage. It's also seen as a place where Israel was able to grow up into sort of her full strength. Now, yes, it was a bad Pharaoh, and God hardened his heart for his own glory, according to Romans 9. But nonetheless, you see that it's like, hey, you were a stranger in their land. Look at your history. You know what it's like. And again, it wasn't always a bad thing. We think about that Pharaoh that showed favor on Joseph, for example. And it continued positive for a while. It wasn't until the Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, right? It wasn't until that time happened. But even at that, when you think about the Exodus, where they're leaving out of what we would understand to be North Africa, the Israelites, and they're going into the promised land there, even then it says a mixed multitude went with them. So the Egyptians give them some of their treasure. The Old Testament phrase, plundered the Egyptians. And God says he put that out on their heart to do that. But it says a mixed multitude went with them. Some of the Egyptians left with Israel. Perhaps we don't get a lot of detail on it, but this is what it says when you read the full story. The mixed multitude is a phrase that's found in the Bible. And that's why there's rules partially for the foreigner or the stranger amongst them, because they were there with them. And after a certain amount of time, according to going back to Deuteronomy 23, Pastor, they're able to enter into the congregation of Yahweh and not be despised. Meaning after they have been there a certain amount of time, their children, then they're able to be full covenantal participants. And so that would include the Egyptian amongst them, and not just Egyptians, because we see other peoples, for example, Uriah the Hittite. Mm-hmm. We see other peoples amongst the people of Israel. And even the Hittites, I do believe, as Canaanites, most likely, my understanding of the lineage, there is a lot to keep track of here, are ultimately descendants of Ham as well. And so you see that. And again, none of this, this doesn't have to do with the whole world. So right now, even though the promise is for all peoples, there's not really Europeans involved. And that it's not just them. There's other peoples who aren't really, you know, people living in South America, whoever was there at that time, they're not really there because it happens at a certain place in a certain time. Now, ultimately, it is to bless all peoples. That's Abrahamic covenant. But it's important to understand how centered in a different part of the world this is. And so that's why, even though American media and Western media has been powerful and there's some good things have come out of it, there's some negative things. And so when we do think of basically white Hebrews with white Egyptian slave masters, if we're still thinking of that, for example, going back to a movie like the Ten Commandments, and we're kind of I'm not saying it's wrong to make a movie and everything. And I mean, they're speaking English, for goodness sake. I understand all that. Yeah. But at the same time, if that's how we're picturing, we're going to have it wrong. We're going to have it wrong. And we think of, like, you know, these group of white folks and these group of white folks, basically, it's just, it's clearly, it's not, there's a lot there. It's not historically accurate. It's Hollywood, but that's one example. And we're going to have some problems. And then it leaves us open. If we start thinking that way, or we go along with those kind of portrayals or read the Bible through that lens, it leaves us open to what you have someone like in 1975, Message to the Black Man, right? Where you have Elijah Muhammad saying, you know, drop the shackles of Christianity. It's a white man's religion. He's able to say that because of some abuses and injustice and misportrayals and things like that. And people are still able to say that. And yes, it's wrong and incorrect, but there's a reason why it gains traction sometimes with the audience. And so we're trying to do some course correction to recenter as people think about the geography of the Old Testament and they think about the peoples involved. And ultimately, we know that all have fallen, all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin and death. And so we only need Christ, and that's what it's really about. But at the same time, these other issues are important as well, because they're apologetic considerations against groups that try to say the only reason you believe that is because it was beat into you, or that's a white it's not a white European thing. They could, the white Europeans can join the party, they can sing to the Lamb, but to make it about them it's insane. It's incorrect when the segregationist or the Klansman tries to do it, but it's also incorrect when someone from the Nation of Islam or something like that tries to do it. It's incorrect on both fronts. And so that's what I'm trying to do a little bit. I got more to say, but that was a lot. Before we get into, I got some other examples from the Bible of characters who are of African descent in the Old Testament, but let me stop there, brother. Let me stop there.
No. You are on point in what you were saying. I'm glad that you were able to really go full circle with that, because you're right. Many times those assumptions, those erroneous assumptions that have been made, have been because of the images, because of the posturing, and because of the torment that is taking place. And so they're trying to say, no, let's oppose this by saying this is derived from the Europeans. And that's not what the Bible, I like what you're saying. It happened, it began in a certain corner of the world, and it had no influence of others around the world, but those were for all the world. God's always been about all nations, all people. Keep going. I'm with you, brother. We're tracking.
All right. Well, let's take a look at some very specific examples where we're gonna show this. We've talked a little about Ham and Cush. But let's go to Genesis 16 and talk about Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian. Now, the way it happened was less than ideal, but a lot of these things are, because God is working with imperfect people. But Abraham takes on a second wife, or kind of a concubine type of thing, surrogates to produce offspring, because they're trying to do it their own way. Hagar is an Egyptian, so she's an African woman. Now, no one should act like they know exactly what Hagar looked like, but they would also be really off base if they thought that she had blonde hair and blue eyes. She was an African woman. She was an Egyptian, Genesis 16. And even though Sarah refill in her later on, a little jealousy happened. The angel appears to her and saves her and her son and says, hey, I'm gonna make a great nation, and I hear your cry, you know? And so you see that in Genesis 16 with Hagar. You see that Moses is, now there's some debate about this. Let me, before I go to Moses, I'm gonna try to go a little bit in chronological order, but before I get to Moses, let me do Joseph first. Joseph's wife, Asenath, the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh. She's an Egyptian woman. So Joseph has also an Egyptian wife. That is an African woman. So he's living in Africa. What it obviously is not called Africa in the Old Testament. And we understand that. But the place that is now referred to as Africa, he's living in Africa, that takes an African wife. So and then produces through that union Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, you look at the 12 tribes of Israel. There's not a tribe of Joseph listed. But Ephraim and Manasseh, as his two sons, are sort of the tribe of Joseph, if you will. It's kind of like split into two. Because when you think about Levi, for example, they don't have a portion on the land. So it's still split into 12 with Ephraim and Manasseh having a portion. And then later on, in an interesting list in Revelation 7, Dan is left off, but Ephraim and Manasseh are there. My point is, they're important, and their mother was an African, and her name is Asenath in the text of Genesis chapter. It's towards the end of Genesis, of course. And then you go and you continue on right there, Exodus, Numbers. There's some debate about Moses and his wife or wives, but I believe my understanding, and I think it's accurate right now, it seems that he may have had two, the one who was from Midian and then a woman who would be described as a Cushite in Numbers 12:1. And there's some debate either way. One of the wives, according to Numbers 12, is a Cushite, because there were some problems that arose from Moses' own family. And part of it seemed to have to do with the claims about authority and who God speaks to. But there may be some underlying subtext as well about her being not necessarily just that she would have been as a Cushite, which I believe the Bible describes Cushites essentially as a tall, smooth, dark-skinned people. When you put all the verses together, I do think it's an accurate general description, but not just that she would have been that, but that there might've been a problem. They may have been raising beef because, well, that's a foreigner. That's a stranger that you have there. The main reason that we see in the text given has to do with authority, but people have said, well, we may be able to speculate with this and that, but within that context, what happens? Moses, regardless of the beef raised, is vindicated, where Miriam, interestingly enough, gets leprosy and gets in trouble with it. And then it's like, oh, now some people have went too far. It's an interesting theory where it's like maybe they were beefing that she was, because I believe they would all essentially be dark in this picture, to use the term dark. You know, it's kind of, that's sort of subjective, but maybe it's like, well, yeah, she's not dark, she's black, and da, 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 and God ironically makes her like super white. Now that's speculative. I'm just saying people said that with that, that's going at what the above the evidence itself awards, but I'm just telling you that's out there. I try to say, here's what we can say for sure. And then there's other things that we can maybe say. Then you go to, Psalms, let me see here, and then just want to crack this open and see where it is. It's okay. Psalm 7, I believe. You look at Psalm 7, and in Psalm 7, let me just read the superscript here. Now this is a strange word, a shigayon of David, which is like some kind of musical term, which he's saying to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. A Benjamite. So here's someone who is understood to be from the tribe of Benjamin, but is named Cush. Now, why are they named Cush? I don't know, but it's an interesting thing. You have Benjamites who, for some reason, are willing to have a kid who they name Cush. And Cush, as a son of Ham who settles in Africa, this is someone who we would understand as being it's interesting because it's a Benjamite, but yet named Cush, you see, but nonetheless, you see that there. And it's like, okay, why is that? Because you have, are these the words of a Cushite or about a Cushite? There's some questions in translation with the superscript, but nonetheless, it's important to point that out in Psalm 7, that in some ways that is involved. And this may have been the person would have been from the area generally understood today as being Ethiopia or Sudan, as far as generally what a Cushite would be. Then you go to First Kings. So this is a son of David, of course, Solomon. Mm-hmm. And Solomon entertains a guest, Queen Sheba, in First Kings, Kings 10. There's, with a lot of these things, there's some debate. Some people say, I think Queen Sheba was from Egypt. It seems, I think the best evidence indicates that she was most likely from Ethiopia. There's traditions that may have some merit to that also hold to that as well. And that's an interesting thing. Now, the Rastas kind of, the religion of Rastafarianism, I think, maybe goes too far. Goes too far with a little bit about that, but it is an interesting thing with that going on. Nonetheless, Queen Sheba, it seems that this was an African queen visiting him. And speaking of that kind of thing, back with Solomon, the Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon, she is described as black or dark and comely. And she does refer to being out in the sun, but I mean, the way she's describing herself, seems like she's she's drawing attention to that element of herself. And you know, you look, it says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's son were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And then in verse 5, "I am dark but lovely, O daughter of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." So that is her speaking, not him, but this is a dark-skinned woman that a love poem is written to, you know. There's people say, how do we interpret Song of Songs? Well, if people want to make it something that you could ultimately say this is God's love for the church, okay. But I don't think we should take away the original fact that this is actually a love song, a love poem going back and forth between the woman and the man here, which is Solomon and, of course, the Shulamite woman here. Then you go and you see a few other examples where you have an African presence in the Bible. And obviously, I'm not naming everything, but we look at Jeremiah, and you look at Jeremiah chapter 38. Let me just read this place right here. Jeremiah chapter 38, starting in verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. So Jeremiah is speaking words that are considered against the king, so he's getting in trouble. And who rescues him? An Ethiopian man. That's who rescues him. The king who's sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech, went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So here is a eunuch who is in a court. And sometimes, you know, people will talk about a eunuch, but ultimately understand a eunuch, despite having a sort of an unfortunate element to their existence, is someone who's serving in the court. You know, they're this is someone who has to know protocol. This is someone who has to be educated. They're not just going to put, you know, Billy Bob in there around the king and around the harem. These are educated, sophisticated folks who know what's going on. And he used what influence he had for a positive. He calls out moral evil. I mean, in this vignette, he's sort of the hero of the story. Jeremiah is helpless. He calls out wickedness to the king, and then is able to enact a rescue operation. It's quite a beautiful thing. And every time the text mentions him, it says Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. You know, it's telling you who he is. There's no way to think of what else would this guy be other than a black eunuch, you know, because sometimes we can say, well, here's an African presence. Other times it's more clear that say, well, there's really no other way that they could be anything else. And so I think that's important to draw out. Then you have an interesting little thing mentioned, and it relates back to Cush. And we are understanding again that Cush is settling in Africa. And that's where his descendants are. It's in Zephaniah 1:1. Zephaniah 1:1. Let me get there real quick and just it's one little thing here. But we go, and it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." But it's like son of Cush or Cushi. So where does that name come from? What does that mean about him? What is that saying? Sometimes when you have these brief lines, like in a genealogy, it's difficult to know exactly, but it's difficult not to think that there's something going on in relationship to Cush. For example, perhaps his this is where the speculation of perhaps his father was dark. Perhaps his father, perhaps there's some clear African ancestry. Whatever it would be, he's the son of Cushy, you see. And so I think that's important to bring out as well in relationship to Zephaniah 1:1, because that's Zephaniah himself there. And, you know, you go and you look at the scope of the Old Testament, and it sprawls all over. And yes, it's true that there are foreigners who are enemies of Israel. Babylon comes in and wrecks shop on the southern kingdom. Assyria comes in and wrecks shop on the northern kingdom. Now, neither of those are African nations. We understand that, but that does happen. But it's funny, even through all that, and with the past history that Israel had with Egypt, that could be considered mixed because at one time enslaved to her. What happens there? Israel was still always tempted to rely on Egypt as an ally. Yeah, you know, it's actually a temptation. It's like God's like, hey, don't rely on Egypt, though, because you got to rely on me, and they're not as strong as you think they are, basically. You know, they're tempted. And then what happens at the end of Jeremiah's ministry, you read it, and a bunch of them are going back into Egypt. Even go in Egypt. And if you just type in, if you're like in a computer program and you're in the book of Jeremiah and you type in the word Egypt, especially towards the end, you'll see, well, these Israelites now are going back into Egypt. And so you see, it's viewed as sort of a harbor or a refuge. And, you know, I know we're doing Old Testament right now, but of course, Jesus and sometimes what's called the Holy Family, where do they run off to? Egypt. And so that's a fascinating thing about Egypt. And every time that happens, remember, they're going to Africa. where they're going, everyone. They're going into Africa. And so this helps us see that there's not a negative portrayal of Africa and African peoples in the Bible. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And you stop and you think, and you have these other interesting passages. For example, let me see. This one is just an interesting passage. I imagine you've seen it. Let me just make sure I got the right spot. This is also from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Yeah. Or a leopard at spots. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to evil. And that's a fascinating thing, because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about that kind of thing. But it does there. And you say, oh, so like one of the few peoples who are like mentioned as far as skin in the Bible are the Ethiopians. And then you go into Amos. Here's another interesting passage in Amos. And we'll read here from the KJV, but I got Bible Hub. There's a couple translations up here. Yeah. And it says, this is Amos 9:7, are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and Philistines from Kathor, and Syrians from Kerr? And there's different discussion about, what exactly does that mean and all that. But right now, because we have a short time, I'm just drawing some of these maybe lesser known passages to show you this. And here's the last one that I was going to I was going to end on as far as a passage that I think is important to bring out that people may not know. And it's like, through all of this, God has had a special place for Egypt. And so that means for peoples of African descent. And I believe that really, when he mentions Egypt here, it does mean Egypt, but I believe it's also a way to say all types of other people besides Israelites. This is Isaiah 19. And when you read the beginning of Isaiah 19, Pastor, your Bible will probably have a superscript, and right there in verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. And it's basically, you know, judgment. It's like, judgment, 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 judgment. And then you get more judgment. And then all of a sudden, you say, wait a minute, what's this? Verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord. That's Yahweh. So it uses the divine covenant name there, to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh of hosts. It's like, wait, what? So, and there's a lot of these things I'm bringing up, there's debate about meaning, but the basic of this is, you see, you have people living in Egypt. This sounds like these are Egyptians who do what? they are loyal to Yahweh. Yeah. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. Now remember, there's a judgment oracle tied in here with hope. And that's how God does things a lot of times. In that day, verse 19 of Isaiah 19 says, there will be an altar to the Lord. And that's, again, it says Yahweh in the Hebrew. An altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And that's, again, Yahweh. When they cry to the Lord, Yahweh, because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself, because someone might say, oh, well, that just sounds like maybe some Israelites landing, living there. Well, what this next verse, I think, clarifies it, that these are Egyptians. Watch this, verse 21. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. So they're understood to be in covenant relationship with God because you have the name Yahweh being used. And then they're doing things that only you do if you're in covenant with him. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Now, this is fascinating. This is the same way God talks a lot of times about Israel. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. So there you see, I believe ultimately this is a prophecy of the multinational, multi-ethnic church. But it's interesting, the group singled out the most are the Egyptians.
Yeah.
The Assyrians are mentioned, but Egypt gets the bulk of this. And look at this. This is almost done now. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. He calls the Egyptians his people. Usually that is reserved for Israel, but it shows how there's a bigger picture. And it's interesting, again, who are the group of people that he singles out as sort of the first fruits, perhaps, maybe you look at it that way, are the Egyptians.
Yeah.
And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So I think that's a beautiful passage. Ultimately, I do believe that that's fulfilled when we see the new covenant church. And, you know, this is not the bang. Sometimes there's a tendency because of a lot of negative things have happened within European forms of Christianity. It's not about banging on them, but, you know, there's no Europeans mentioned here. Now, they're included, but it's not in the geography, and it's not in those texts. And so we just got to remember where the center of this is happening. Ultimately, it's the God of the universe, but we just bring it back to say, okay, let's deal with this. And when we talk about the place on the earth and the people, there's no way that anyone should be calling this a white man's religion or a European. It's far from that. Again, not excluded. And the New Testament, of course, gets more into that. But we just got to look at it and be real with the text. And there's more we could do, but I think we're close to where we should
be. We're right where we're supposed to be for part one. Guys, this is going to be a series that we're going to do together because there's so much I want you to know and to capture that we may understand that we belong to the Lord, and the scripture doesn't speak negatively about us who are African descent. We're going to look at it from a biblical perspective. We did the Old Testament, we're going to do the New Testament. We're going to talk about church history. We're going to talk a little bit also about dealing with cults, especially the Hebrew Israelites and minister to that, and Nation of Islam, some cults that are in our community. But Vocab, I want to just thank you for just making the time, brother, for we can launch part one as we deep dive into this issue that God has a word for. And I love how you began talking about the power of the gospel. That's what that really clarifies and bridges everything together, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for salvation. You got the final word, Vocab. Can you give the final word before we get out of here?
Sure. I always like to maybe try to mention a book or two. Let me grab a book here. Just mention a few, and maybe next time I'll do some others here. This is a little helpful study guide called Through Eyes of Color, put out by the Jude 3 Project. Mm-hmm. And it's a little contextualized curriculum. And it has some of what I'm talking about. Shout out to Lisa Fields. Yeah. Not as much detail, but it's a great general outline, and it helps you even be able to do some of this through a group setting. And then there's two books here. These are kind of old school. Beyond Roots, In Search of Blacks in the Bible, Dwight McKissick. He's on Twitter. He's kind of a controversial guy. He likes to raise a ruckus. But I think he's done some good work with here. And when I recommend a book, it's like retweeting something. It doesn't mean I agree with everything the person has ever said in their life, but it means that, these are good resources. And and I think that we can look at the resources and be glad they exist and then use our discernment along the way. Tony Evans actually did the foreword to these books here. And he also has a book. I don't have a physical copy. I recommend called Oneness Embrace, Dr. Tony Evans there at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. And it has a good section on some of what I've talked about today. The whole book's not just about that, but he does have a good section. And you can actually find a video of him reading some of that section online at YouTube. And so those are some little resources I would give. There are many more. Maybe we'll talk about those next time, but there's a good place to start.
Amen, Bro Caleb. Well, thank you, my brother, so much. And kitchen table, share it with your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. This is just part one. There are three more parts to come. And tell them once again, you heard it right here at the kitchen table. We'll see you next week back at the kitchen table. God bless you. God keep you. And let God use you.